Let's open our Bibles again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, let's read verses 5 and 6 together again. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we praise you that the greatest news this world has ever heard came from a graveyard. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not dead, but he is risen. And we pray this morning that we too would know something of the rejoicing that those women and the disciples knew that day. And for those who are as yet, even in our midst, dead in sins, we pray that the life-giving power of your Holy Spirit would be at work through the preaching of your word, that you would bring them to newness of life. Please, O Lord, come and work in our midst now through your word, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever go to a sandwich shop at lunchtime or something like that, and on a regular day, maybe you get something like an 8-inch sub, and when they ask you what you want on it, you say, "Oh, I'll just have some cheese and ham, lettuce and mayo, and that's it, that'll do, I'm good." But then maybe it's a Friday, or maybe it's a birthday, or special occasion, something like that, and you go in and you say, "Right, today I want the works. I want ham, cheese, turkey, pickle, sliced onion, tomato, olive, cilantro, and a splashing of that homemade creamy chipotle mayo as well. I want the works." And sometimes when it comes to some of these most momentous and tremendous events in redemptive history, sometimes the Bible itself gives us the works, as it were, all the trimmings, all the extras and everything. Like we have here in Matthew chapter 28. This is the greatest event in redemptive history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And what we have here to accompany that in terms of signs and pointers and accompanying evidence to really draw our attention to this, the Bible here really gives us the works, as it were. In this particular passage, you've got it all here. You've got an earthquake that takes place. There's an angel dressed in white who suddenly appears. There's a stone rolled away. There's an empty tomb. There's a group of soldiers so terrified that it seems they even pass out. And then you've got these women running to and fro from the tomb as well. And so it's all here in these verses. This really is the works, because this is God's design. It was his intention through these events to draw attention to this, to really underscore, to highlight, to put up in flashing lights, as it were, the most tremendous, momentous event, the most tremendous significance of all of these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because this is vital, this is absolutely fundamental. The whole system of Christian truth really hangs upon this one truth. And as such, then, this passage that we've read together this morning, this really is a very, very important passage for us to study and to understand. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We're going to work our way through these verses to see what we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. And there are five things in particular that I want us to draw out. And the first is the devotion he produces. And this is verse 1. "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So this is the scene that we have here. This is the Sunday morning. This is the Sunday after, of course, Good Friday, when the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death on a Roman cross. And here, very early on the Sunday morning, we see the two women making their way to the tomb. This is the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. Mark, in his gospel, also tells us that Salome was there as well. And Luke, in his account, tells us that there was a woman by the name of Joanna. She was there also. And they're on their way to the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. He was the man, if you remember, who had come forward on the Friday afternoon to claim the body. And then, probably with the help of Nicodemus, he had taken the body away from Golgotha and they had begun to prepare it for burial. And that was something they had to do very hastily that afternoon, sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock. There's an awful lot of activity taking place in those 3 hours. And all of this needed to be done, remember, before the Sabbath began. The Sabbath would begin 6 o'clock on the Friday evening. And so this all needed to be done very quickly. And maybe this preparation for burial was done quite hastily. We don't know for sure. But here we see at the beginning of the first day of the week, the women now are back. The two Marys, Salome and Joanna, and they've returned. Mark tells us in his gospel they've come with spices. So it seems they've returned to complete the work of burial. The Sabbath is over. They didn't do any work on the Sabbath. So as soon as the Sabbath is over, they return now to the tomb to finish the work. And so that's the scene we have here. These women, two women, Matthew just focuses on two of them. The two Marys here, at break of day, while it was still dark, John tells us in his gospel. And they're on their way back to the tomb. So this is their devotion. This is their dedication. This is our point here. This is the devotion that he produces. And we see it in these women. We see something of it already in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56. We read there were many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him and looking on from afar. And among them, you have these two Marys. They were looking on, even though the disciples, the men, have fled. For their lives, the women are still there. And then in verse 61, when his body is buried, it says that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they followed that day. They went all the way to the tomb that afternoon. And now, first thing on a Sunday morning, chapter 28, verse 1, they're back. Matthew says they went back to look at the grave. Didn't seem to be much hope at this point. They weren't expecting him to be alive. They're going there with spices. They think they're going to prepare a dead body. And yet, they went anyway, didn't they? They weren't feeling on top of the world at that point, but they still went. That was their devotion. They wanted to show their love. They were faithful, we could say, even in the darkness. Even when it all looked so bleak. And so, without hope, yet still they maintained their devotion to Christ. And there are times in our lives when we need also to follow that same pattern. Times in our lives when we feel as if we are walking in the dark. When there doesn't seem to be, to our eyes at least, there doesn't seem to be much hope. When it all looks quite bleak. When we come in here on a Sunday morning and we don't really feel like we're on cloud nine. Sometimes sing a hymn. It goes like this. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. And it's a great hymn and we sing that. We know what it means, but sometimes we're not happy all the day. Oh, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but sometimes we don't feel happy all the day. Sometimes we feel downcast. We're not always running and jumping and leaping for joy. Sometimes it can be a hard path. Sometimes it can be a plod in this world following Jesus. But as we see here with the women at the tomb, you follow him anyway. That's devotion. You may not feel like it's devotion because, oh, I'm not jumping and leaping around for joy, but it's still devotion anyway. You can see with these women here at the tomb, they still maintain true devotion to him, even when it is a difficult path. And so that's the devotion he produces. Secondly, notice here the witnesses he uses. And this is in verses 5 through 7, and also in verse 10 as well. But before that, let's just sort of back up and picture the scene again. You've got the women here, they're on their way to the tomb, and Matthew tells us there's an earthquake, first of all. Earthquakes in the Bible occur at moments of tremendous significance, and usually they signify the manifestation of the presence of God. And that's what you have here, along with an angel at the tomb. Angels also appear at very significant moments in redemptive history, and that's what we have here. And then there's the tomb, the empty tomb, with the stone that had once sealed it now rolled out of its groove and rolled over on its side. And the angel now is sitting on top of that stone. And the guards, that's the military detail who are assigned to watch that tomb, they are shaking with fear. Maybe they've even passed out with fear, because it says that they were like dead men. And so that's the scene. It's a hugely significant scene. It's got the works, as we said in the introduction, to show this is a hugely significant scene that has just taken place. And then the angel speaks. And he speaks to the women and he tells them that they are to be witnesses, basically. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then he says in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And so that's what they're to do. They're to go and to tell this wondrous good news. They are to go and be messengers. And Jesus also tells them the same thing in verses 9 and 10. That they are to bear this news and they're to take it to the disciples. So the women then are to tell the disciples. That they are to be apostles to the apostles, as it were. And that's a very striking, a very remarkable thing. Because women in that society, according to Jewish law, couldn't actually bear testimony in a Jewish court of law. That wasn't permissible. You weren't permitted to use the testimony of a woman in a Jewish court. And yet God here, when he's seeking for witnesses to this greatest, most momentous event in the history of the world, who does he choose? He chooses these women. In a way, it's a bit like Luke chapter 2, when he uses the shepherds. Shepherds were seen in the same light. Shepherds also couldn't give testimony in a court of law. They were seen as disreputable figures. And yet, that other most momentous event in the history of the world, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is it who the angels go to and tell to bear the good news? It's the shepherds. And so do you see how it is in Jesus' kingdom? You see how so often his ways run completely counter to man's ways. How so often he just turns things upside down. In terms of the instruments that he uses, the servants he chooses, the witnesses he employs, very often the most unlikely, the most improbable types. We were watching a video with our children the other day about Gladys Aylward. She was an English missionary who went to China in the last century. And she was not really an extraordinary figure. She was a mailman's daughter. She was very tiny, about 5 foot tall, and had no real extraordinary education. In fact, when she applied to the missionary organizations, they all of them turned her down without exception. And yet she had this burden that she had to be in China. And so in the end, she went there to be an assistant to a missionary. And she made a very long journey from London to China, through Russia. Eventually, she arrived in 1932, and she became a foot inspector, of all things. And she would go around examining the feet of the children who had their feet squashed into these tiny little shoes, and she would try to break the people out of that habit. And as she did so, she earned the trust of the Chinese people. In 1940, the Japanese started bombing raids over China. She realized she had to escape. And so she took with her 100 orphans and made this 240-mile journey across the mountains to escape the Japanese bombing. And eventually she made it and collapsed, physically, emotionally exhausted. But it was through her that many of these Chinese children came to know the Lord, and many of the Chinese adults as well, just through the witness of this 5-foot-tall foot inspector, such a long way from home. She said later, I don't know why God chose me. I'm not sure. I'm sure I wasn't God's first choice for what I did in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward, and God said, well, she's willing. That's how she viewed it. But obviously, she was God's choice, because those are the kind of witnesses that he chooses. Those who are unlikely, those who seem improbable in the eyes of the world. The likes of you, for example. You don't have to have reverend before your name to be used by God. You don't have to have a ministerial collar to be used by God. You don't have to have an MD or a PhD after your name to be used by God. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things. Oh, God, more often than not, chooses ordinary folk like you and like me. And bestows upon us, if we're willing, amazing opportunities to be used by him. These are the witnesses that he uses. Thirdly, consider the forbearance he displays. And here I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. It says there, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So here are the women then, and they're on their way to tell the others what they've seen. But as they're on their way, they are stopped in their tracks because they see here the Lord himself. Jesus met them, it says, saying, "Rejoice, greetings, hail." And so overcome are they with joy and love and wonder at him that they fell at his feet and they worshipped him. But then he gives them a task, reconfirming the words that the angel has already spoken to them. They are to keep going and they are to bear the news then to the disciples. And the thing I want you to note here is the interesting word that he uses with regard to these disciples. And that is, he calls them there, verse 10, "my brothers, my brethren. Go and tell my brethren." May seem a little surprising that. You'd think, in view of what they've just done, how they have just behaved towards him, that maybe they're not top of the affection charts right now. Perhaps he might not want to have anything to do with these guys. They just run from him in the garden. You could hardly see them for dust. They wanted to get away so fast. And when he was hanging there on the cross, those men were absolutely nowhere to be seen. They'd gone AWOL. They were conspicuous by their absence, we might say. And so in view of that, when sending a message to those guys, perhaps if it was you and I, you might say something like, "Well, you tell those bunch of chicken livers that when I get hold of them, they're really going to get it in the neck from me." That's maybe what you or I might say to them. But no, that isn't the way he responds here. He doesn't say that. He doesn't speak to them in that way. He says here, "Go and tell my brothers, my brethren, my brothers." What a word to hear from the Lord Jesus, especially if you're one of those disciples and you're wandering around now, dazed and confused and wondering just exactly where you stand with your master. And you hear this word comes from him, "my brothers, my brethren." What a word that is, isn't it? The relationship is still good. The relationship still stands, that despite their failures and their faithlessness and their faults, that none of those things could do anything to torpedo or jackhammer the relationship that they have with him. It will take more than that. It will take more than their fickleness and their cowardice to break them free from the grip of his love and his fellowship. No, he says, "Go and tell my brothers." The relationship still stands. The relationship is still good. I still consider you men with all your faults and all your failings. You're still my brothers. That's a wonderful thing. J.C. Ryle, he says this in his commentary. "There's something deeply touching in those simple words, my brethren. They deserve 1,000 thoughts. Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. He comforts them as Joseph did his brethren who had sold him, saying, 'I am your brother, Joseph.' Much as they," the disciples, "had come short of their profession, sadly as they yielded to the fear of man, they are still his brethren." And I don't know, maybe that's a word for someone here this morning. Maybe you feel like you've failed the Lord in some way. Maybe you carry around with you a crushing sense of guilt or failure or disappointment, something you've done, some stumble or fall that you've had in your life, maybe even since becoming a Christian, like these disciples. You feel you failed him in some way, and so now you feel that things can never be the same again, that you've got this heavy cloud over you and the sunlight will never really break through, and I'm going to be limping like this now all the way to heaven, and that the Lord Jesus can never really smile upon me the way that he once did, and he will always now look upon me as some distant relation. Well, if that's the case for you this morning, go away this morning and meditate on this scene. Just go home and think about those words, my brethren. My brothers, brothers. That's what he says here, doesn't he? Go and tell my brothers. That's his love. That's his faithfulness to his people. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, the Bible says. It's amazing love, isn't it? Amazing grace. What a friend we have in Jesus. Or John Newton in his hymn puts it this way: "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love." It's everlasting. His love will never let you go. Once you're held by it, once you find yourself in the grip of his love, there's nothing ever that can break you free from that. Still he holds on to us. Still he won't let us go. Still he calls us his brothers. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Hallelujah! What a saviour. And so we're seeing here the risen Lord this morning in his word. We have considered the devotion he produces, the witnesses he uses, the forbearance he displays. Now consider, fourthly, the evidence he supplies. We want here to look at these verses 11 through 15. And all we see here is basically it's a cover-up operation on the part of these religious men. Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." And so here are these men, these religious men. This is the chief priests, the religious leaders of the land. And they know now they've got a problem on their hands. A major problem. This is their worst nightmare now coming true. Because now they've got an empty tomb. They had done their utmost on the afternoon of Good Friday to put this man to death. And he was put to death. But here they are 3 days later and they've got an empty tomb. And they've got a vanished body now. And one very obvious conclusion that soon all the people will be coming to, that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was, and that these men have just committed the greatest crime and the greatest injustice in the history of the world. And that's a conclusion too great and too abhorrent for them to contemplate. And so instead they decide they need to put together a story. They need a cover up here. They need to bury all of this in a lie, which is just what they do. In verse 12, it says they assembled with the elders and consulted together. It's very official sort of language that in the original. It means that a formal meeting took place of the Sanhedrin. This is the religious leaders of the nation. These are the power brokers in the religious realm, the men who wore the long robes with the tassels, the important men. And these were the men who could pass laws and make resolutions. They consulted together, it says. So this is high-level, high-ranking talks. Resolutions are being passed here. And one in particular was to propagate a lie, to give the soldiers a bribe, verse 12, a large sum of money, it says there. For what purpose? Verse 13, to propagate a lie. "You are to say," they tell them, "that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So that's what happened here. This is what you're going to say, that you all fell asleep. That those disciples, those Galileans who hung around with him, they came along while we were asleep, they sneaked in, they took the body, and they made off with it. That's what happened. That's the line. This is what you're going to say. That the disciples came in, we were taking a nap, they came in and took the body. This is the line that was spun. And as Matthew says here, this was something that was still going around even in his day. Even up to today, he says, meaning the time when he wrote this account. And that's why he records this information for us. He knows this is going round. And so he needs to deal with this and address this. Because there are some very obvious problems with this whole theory, aren't there? That they came and stole the body away. I mean, just aside from the doctrine of inspiration. We know God's word tells us that isn't what happened. But just, you know, let's lay that to one side. Let's just put ourselves in the position of the skeptic for a moment. Let's answer some of the objections they might have here. Just from a simple logic point of view, that argument just makes no sense whatsoever. Was it really likely? Now, given what we know about these men who just a few hours earlier had run for their lives, you couldn't see them for dust. Was it really likely that those same men then would come back a day later and reclaim the body from the grave? Something which itself was a capital offence. You can be put to death for stealing a body from a grave. Or even if they had. Okay, let's play along with this. Suppose they did have a sudden courage transplant overnight And they decide the next day they're going to go back and get the body. Was it really even possible that they could have done all of that? All the things that were necessary to do that, to move that huge stone and then to take that body and to leave those grave clothes all neatly in place, to carry that body away and doing all of that without any of those guards. Something, they may have been up to 12 guards there. To do all of that without any of those guards even noticing. And was that even likely itself, that those guards themselves would have fallen asleep? 12 of them posted to watch that tomb, all of them would have fallen asleep that night? I mean, you could lose your life for that if you're a soldier. Capital punishment for soldiers who fell asleep on watch. So given that information, was it likely that even one of them, let alone say 12 of them, all fell asleep in the tomb that night? Highly unlikely. But okay, let's play devil's advocate again. Suppose they did. Absurdly unlikely as it is. Suppose all of them did fall asleep. Then just to follow this through, how would they then know it was the disciples who came and took the body? Come on, guys, you were fast asleep. You just told us you were catching some Z's that night. How do you know it was the disciples? You're all asleep. There are huge problems with a theory like that, whichever way you look at it. It makes no sense. Which is why Matthew inserts this here, to point that out. And to give us his own accurate, factual account here. That's what we have in the biblical record. We can believe this account because this has about it all the hallmarks and all the features of authentic historical testimony. Some of the things that we've mentioned already, the fact that he includes the women as well as witnesses. That's a very surprising detail to throw in, because if Matthew was really trying to pull a fast one here, if Matthew really was just trying to pull the wool over our eyes, he would never have told us that. Because women as witnesses, that wasn't credible testimony in those days. So if he's trying to make us believe something that didn't really happen, he would have edited out a detail like that. He would never have included the fact that there was women who were witnesses. And then if you move down to verse 17 as well, you've got another very interesting detail there. When Jesus appears for the first time to his disciples, it says on that occasion that when they saw him, they worshipped. And some doubted. Now again, if Matthew was trying to make a fail-safe case, if he's trying to make the strongest, most convincing argument possible in order in some way to dupe us into thinking this happened when it didn't, he would never include a detail like that. Some of them believed, but some of them doubted. No way, he'd never say such a thing. But the reason he does is because Matthew is not so concerned about putting the most convincing case. Matthew's concerned about telling you the truth. The whole truth. Telling you just the way it was. Even when it includes details which might seem to hurt his case. And that's the mark of honest testimony, isn't it? That's a mark of a faithful testimony. You can believe an account like that because he says things even when it seems to hurt his own case. One commentator gives example, sort of more practical example, a man selling a car. Let's just sort of elaborate upon it a bit. Imagine you're driving along and you're looking for a car and you come down the road and you see there's a car on the side of the road. It's got a for sale sign on it. And so you like the look of it. You pull over and you walk around it. And the man comes out and you say, the bodywork looks good. He says, yeah, it looks good, but that door there, actually bashed that in a couple of years ago. That door I actually got from a scrapyard. And the battery, I had it about 3 years. You probably get another year out of that. And there's a little bit of water coming through in the trunk. I got it dry now, but I haven't completely fixed that. And, I had it serviced recently. They told me I got about another 2,000 more miles on those brakes. So you could be looking at a brake job within another year or so. Now, that guy may not sell his car ever. But, when you have a guy like that who speaks to you like that, you think, something resonates. You think, I can trust a guy like this. Something clicks, doesn't it? You may not like his car very much, but, I can trust a man like that, because he tells you how it is. He tells you stuff even when it hurts his own case. And that's what Matthew and the other gospel writers were doing. They're telling us how it is. They'll tell you things like women were the first witnesses. And they'll tell you when Jesus first saw his disciples, some worshipped, but some also doubted. They'll tell you things like that. They've got nothing to hide because that's the way it was. And so they're not afraid to put it out there because it's the truth. And you can believe an account like that, not simply because of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which of course we believe, but also because all of these accounts bear the hallmark of authentic historical testimony. And that's just not my words. That's the verdict of many experts and scholars and historians who have come over the years to see this and to recognize this, even when they started out with a disposition not to believe it. Even when they went to try and disprove it. Frank Morrison, he was an American lawyer in the 1920s. He set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection. And he was going to spend a certain amount of time studying this in order to prove it wasn't true. And he spent months, years in the end. And in the end, he came to the conclusion, it is true. And he wrote a book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? It was a bestseller still today, I think. Edward Clarke, an English lawyer in the last century, he made a similar inquiry. He said this, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict based on evidence not nearly so compelling. So the evidence is overwhelming. It's compelling. It's convincing. This is an account that holds up to every kind of examination. And so let me ask you, unsaved friend, if we have any here this morning, let me ask you, unconverted person, why don't you believe it? What's up? What's the problem here? If the evidence, the historical evidence for the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is so convincing, then what's the problem? Why don't you accept it? Why don't you believe? Isn't it because it's not so much the evidence you have a problem with as it's the consequence? It's not so much the investigations, it's the implications. What it will mean for you personally to acknowledge that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Because if you do that, you know that logically, if you believe that the Bible, what it says about that is true, then you also need to acknowledge everything else it says about Jesus Christ is true. And that he is both Lord of all, and he's judge of all. And that there is coming another occasion when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth with angels. And he'll sit upon his great white throne of judgment. And we will all be assembled before his judgment seat. And we will have to give account for those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Isn't that the real reason why people don't want to believe in the resurrection? It's not because of their investigations, it's because of the implications. It's not because of a lack of proof, it's because of a love of sin. And the realization that they may have to be parted from their sin, because if I believe this, if I really believe this, then those things will have to go. Sins will have to go. Lifestyle patterns will need to change. Maybe it's a young woman who's living with her boyfriend. Perhaps it's a young man who's addicted to internet pornography. Or maybe someone lying about their personal finances. Or addicted to a drunken, party-going lifestyle. And to maintain that type of lifestyle, you also need to maintain a certain type of spiritual, intellectual environment that allows you to keep operating in that way. But then there's this message of a risen Saviour who conquered death and the grave to give us victory over sin and to give us a new life apart from sin. And that message runs directly counter. It's on collision course with a mindset like that. And so people, when they realise that, what they do instead is say, oh no, I don't believe in the resurrection. No, no, I don't believe that. And they run to cover-up stories instead. Oh, I think they stole the body away. Not because they've made investigation, but they don't like the implication. They don't like the consequences. If I believe this, if I accept this, I will have to change. My sins will have to go. I will have to submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No, I won't do that. No, I'll run to a cover-up theory instead. But of course, the reality is, if I carry on thinking like that, if I carry on clinging to my sins in that way, then those sins are going to cling to me all the way to judgment. when I will have to stand before him, before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and then those same sins, if they're still clinging to me, they're going to take me down to hell forever and forever. And so, don't you see, dear friends here this morning, it's time to turn from those sins, to repent of those sins, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To truly trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, that's the devotion he produces, the witnesses he uses, the forbearance he displays, the evidence he supplies. Finally, just briefly consider the worship he inspires. And that's what we see here in verse 9. The women, when they saw the Lord Jesus for the first time, they fell at his feet and they worshipped him. And then in verse 17 as well, the disciples, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. There are actually three times in Matthew's gospel where we read of people coming and worshipping him. The first is actually in the beginning, in chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was born and the wise men come. And when they see the infant, the baby, Jesus, they worshipped him. And now here on these two occasions, after his resurrection from the dead, you've got these women and these disciples. They worship him because he is the Lord. He has power over life and death. He's defeated death here. Death lies at his feet as a defeated and broken foe. And so this changes everything. For these disciples, now this changes absolutely everything. This is the bedrock of salvation. It's a sign, it's a proof that their sins have been forgiven. That the offering for sin has been accepted by God. Paul says that he was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. This is a sign that the offering has been accepted. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the bedrock of justification. And also, of course, it's a pointer to future glorification. As well, as Paul says in Romans, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So the fact they see the Lord Jesus here in his resurrection body, this is a sign. He's the first fruits. He's the forerunner. He's the firstborn from the dead. Just as he has defeated death and passed through death and overcome the grave, so will all those who trust in him. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The strength of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's in him we have the victory. He is the one who enables us to triumph over sin and death and the grave. And when you know that, that's something worth worshipping about. Worshipping him inwardly. We may not be able to fall before him physically today, but inwardly in our souls we can prostrate ourselves before him and lift our voices in praise to him. There was a minister in Britain in the last century. His name was W.E. Sangster. And towards the end of his life, he contracted a disease that caused his muscles to waste away, and his voice began to fail at times, and sometimes he could hardly even swallow. But he continued to minister right up to the end of his life. And 3 weeks before he died, he wrote this letter to his daughter. "It is terrible to wake up Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Well, how is it with you this morning? You're here this morning and you have your voice, but do you have a desire to lift it up in praise? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what else would you want to do on a day like this? Christ is not dead, he's risen, and he's secured for us victory, eternal victory over death and grave and hell, and he's opened up a path for us through death to be with him and all of his people in heaven forever. And so what should our response be? It should be to lift up our voices and sing in praise to him. "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won."